Appreciate very much the kind words by Brother McLeish. Known him a good many years. Known his father-in-law even longer than I've known him. He and I have been good friends for 35 years or more. And I want to express my sincere appreciation to Brother McLeish and to the elders of this congregation, to the congregation itself, for the invitation to have a part in this great lectureship on what I believe to be a tremendous book of the New Testament. It's a real honor to appear on a lectureship with the men that have been selected, other than myself. And many of them I've known and loved and esteemed highly for many years. So it certainly is a real privilege and a real pleasure to have a part in this lectureship. Of course, I encourage you to remember me in your prayers as I try to use the time in the very best way that I possibly can. I'm reading tonight the text that was assigned me, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. My privilege to speak in the Spiritual Sword Lectureship, and when the fifth chapter of the Roman letter was assigned to me, I thought it was a difficult assignment, but I really thought that I had been assigned the heart of the Roman letter. But I found out that every speaker in that lectureship had the same idea. The particular selection that he had was the heart of the Roman letter. Now actually, when Dub asked me to speak on these verses, I knew they were very practical and tremendous verses, but I didn't really realize until I began to study them more in their context, how very important they really are. And I'm not going to say tonight that they are the heart of the Hebrew letter, but certainly I think they do contain some very valuable information, some tremendous thoughts for us. The Hebrew letter itself has been, I hesitate to speak of any letter as a favorite, but the Hebrew letter and the Roman letter have been favorites of mine, that is, in the sense that I probably have devoted more time in the study of these books than some of the other New Testament or Old Testament books. But every time I turn back to either one of these letters, I find that there are so many things that I've overlooked, so many more things that I can learn about the book. And I've been looking forward to this lectureship so that I can hear others speak on some of these passages that I have attempted to speak on for more years than I admit anymore. The burden of the Hebrew letter is that of apostasy. I know that isn't the assignment that is mine, but I have long believed that the author of the Hebrew letter is the Apostle Paul. I recognize the fact there's some disagreement as to the authorship, and we can't be positive, and I have no tendency to be dogmatic about it, but I do not hesitate to speak of the Apostle Paul having said something, and then maybe a quoted passage from the Hebrew letter to back up what Paul, I believe, had said. So I believe Paul to be the writer of the book. The book was written to individuals who had been born by a fleshly birth into covenant relationship with God and then had been taught the law. That is, Jews or Hebrew Christians. They had come to espouse the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had come to believe with all of their heart that Jesus Christ was God's Son. They had repented of their sins. They had acknowledged their faith in Jesus Christ and had been buried by baptism into the benefits of the shed blood of Jesus, raised to walk in newness of life, having been added by the hand of the Lord to the church of the living God, the church of Christ, the New Testament church. Thus they were Christians with a Jewish background, but they were in danger of going back to what was a God-given religion, but at the time of the writing of this book had become an obsolete religious system. And the principal purpose, as I understand, of the Hebrew letter is to encourage them to remain faithful to the cause they had espoused, to remain faithful to the cause of Christ. I remember when I was just a boy, sometimes I would swap pocket knives, and sometimes one would swap me a knife that had a broken blade or two, and somehow or other I'd never seen that until after the trade had been completed. But when I saw that, I would like to have traded back. But if I believed that I had traded for a pocket knife that was superior to the one that I'd given up, I was glad to hold on to what I had. That I believe to be the approach of the Apostle Paul. Maybe that's an oversimplification of it. But he wants to indicate the superiority of the Christian religion to Judaism. in order that those who have espoused it might not be so attracted to the point they would turn back. Thus he presents a series of contrasts throughout the book indicating the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. The opening chapter of the book has for its burden the deity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son. I recognize, of course, that he's compared to the angels, placed above the angels, but I think the central point is that Jehovah, the first person in the Godhead, addresses Jesus Christ, the second person in the Godhead, as God, calls him God. That's the burden, I believe, the first chapter. The burden of the second chapter is the humanity of Jesus. John said, no man has seen God at any time. One of the reasons for the coming of Jesus, one of the reasons for the incarnation, and John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the reasons for Jesus coming, or for the Word coming in the flesh, for the incarnation, was in order that men might have a clearer conception of God. Obviously, too, the Word had to become flesh. The second member of the Godhead had to take upon him the weakness of the human flesh in order that he might be tempted, because God cannot be tempted, and as long as he existed in the form of God, he couldn't be tempted, and in order that he might die. For obviously God can't deny, that would destroy the very concept of God. And so it's necessary in the very beginning of the letter to emphasize the deity and the humanity of Jesus. In the third chapter, a comparison is made with Moses, and certainly since Moses was the hero of every Jewish boy, no attempt would be made by the Apostle Paul to say anything in any way derogatory concerning Moses. For the higher that he can exalt Moses, if he succeeds in placing Jesus above Moses, he will have succeeded in exalting Jesus. And of course, that's the idea, to indicate that he's greater even than Moses. Because that was the real problem, they're turning back to Moses and the law of Moses. In the fourth chapter of the Hebrew letter, a number of rests are mentioned, the old Sabbath rest. And it's indicated in the fourth chapter, and verse 9, there is a rest that remains for the people of God, and that's a superior rest to any other rest that is set forth in all of God's book. In the fifth chapter is introduced the priesthood of Christ. But the Apostle Paul finds it difficult to discuss the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek because of a lack of spiritual growth on the part of members of the church. They had been members of the church for a sufficient length of time that they should have been capable of teaching others, but they themselves needed to be retaught some of the fundamental principles of the gospel of Christ. And so the writer makes a customary digression of thought, more evident, I think, in the Roman writings than in the Hebrew letter. And he takes time out in order to emphasize the need of spiritual growth on the part of these Hebrew Christians. He even emphasized the fact there is a deadline beyond which they can go where it will become impossible to renew them again unto repentance. If one can't be renewed to repentance, he simply can't be saved. If nothing else is evident in that chapter, it is the fact that even a child of God can go so far into sin until he can't be renewed unto repentance. And without repentance, and I say this reverently, Almighty God himself cannot save an individual. The very idea of one holding on to the impossibility of apostasy, or the idea that one cannot so sin as to be eternally lost, seems absurd to me in the light of the teaching of the Hebrew letter. I dare say that I do not see how one could even give a casual reading to the book and still hold on to the idea of the impossibility of apostasy. But then in the seventh chapter, he takes up the thread again, and he begins again to discuss the priesthood of Christ and how that it's not after the old Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, but it's after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus was not a Levite. He was a lion, or the prince of the tribe of Judah. As far as we know, and I think as far as it would be possible, Jesus Christ never set foot in the temple, actually, as far as the holy place and the most holy place, for only a priest could serve in these areas. And Jesus Christ could not be a priest while he was on earth and while the law of Moses was yet in effect. And so the writer tells us in verse 12, there being a change of the priesthood, there also necessity must be a change of the law. In the eighth chapter, he contrasts the two covenants. The writer takes his stand with Jeremiah and begins to quote from the 31st chapter and the 31st verse of the book of Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I'll make another covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. One of the specific differences that the writer points out between the two covenants is the fact that under the old covenant, one was born by fleshly birth without any knowledge whatsoever of the law, and yet he was in covenant relationship with God. But under the new covenant, he said, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the law, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. What's his point? That under the new covenant, teaching and the very nature of the case must precede covenant relationship. That's why it's so important that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the truth be taught. Where Christianity has not been taught, there are no Christians. Individuals, they may have moral codes, moral standards, but there cannot be Christians. For teaching must precede covenant relationship. That's why it's absurd to think of a tiny infant in its mother's arms or a small child to be in covenant relationship under the new covenant. Because the new covenant is a spiritual covenant, not a fleshly covenant, such as the old covenant was. As he moves on into the 9th and the 10th chapters, he discusses the tabernacle, some of the furnishings of the tabernacle, emphasizing the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there is an allusion, when he speaks of the veil of his flesh, there is an allusion to the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, which so graphically describes the Atonement Day sacrifice, and how that Jesus Christ entered not simply into those places on earth, a literal tabernacle, a material tabernacle or temple, but into heaven itself. And in by his entrance into heaven, the way into the holiest of all was made manifest, or in other words, was made possible. On the basis of that sacrifice and that sacrifice alone, could God forgive the sins of man, and yet at the same time uphold the majesty of his divine government. In the 11th chapter, which we sometimes refer to as the faith chapter of the New Testament, the writer starts off not so much with a definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen, as he is discussing the nature and the sustaining power of faith, what faith will accomplish in the lives of individuals, for the besetting sin of the Hebrews was that of unbelief, and he wanted to emphasize the nature and the sustaining power of faith. In the 12th chapter, he moves on to a discussion of the kingdom, which simply cannot be moved. In the closing chapter, the 13th chapter, is the final exhortation, or the final plea, or the final effort on the part of the Apostle Paul, or the writer, whoever he was, to motivate them to the point they will not turn away from Christ and turn back to Judaism. Now, that's a very brief thumbnail sketch of the Hebrew letter. I give that in order we might orient ourselves as to the particular section that has been assigned to me, Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, the entire book of Hebrews is a book of exhortation. In the 22nd verse, of the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of the book as a book of exhortation. In the 2nd chapter of the Hebrew letter, he emphasizes the need of care on their part, lest they neglect that great salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord. And so from the 2nd chapter particularly, through the rest of the book, is a series of exhortations, efforts in other words, to provoke them unto love and to good works. There are some 13 let us passages that I think every gospel preacher is familiar with. Perhaps for 30 or 40 years, I've been preaching a series of sermons on the 13 let us passages in the New Testament. I was not aware at first of the progression of thought that is developed in those passages and some of the insights that are given to an individual as he carefully studies these passages into the Hebrew letter itself, the purpose and the points that are being emphasized by the writer. I have neither time nor disposition to go into those tonight, but I'm simply mentioning this in order to emphasize the fact that there is a sense in which I might almost dare to say that the two verses assigned to me are the very heart of the book. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Let's look more closely at the text now. The writer tells us, let us consider one another. I believe possibly this is a very much neglected command. Over in the 3rd chapter of the Hebrew letter, I was reading quite a number of years ago, I believe Milligan's commentary on the book of Hebrews, And Milligan mentioned the fact there that to exhort one another daily is one of God's neglected commands. And for all the years since, I preach sermons on God's neglected commands, and I usually begin with that. Here is another neglected command. When the Apostle Paul, or the writer, tells us, let us consider one another, I believe that many times we do not heed the admonition given by the Apostle Paul. Perhaps it may be because it requires considerable time on our part. It requires on our part understanding of the other individual, in order we might sympathize with him, in order we might understand his position, in order we might understand something about his life. There are two words in the English language that are closely related, and yet they're worlds apart. The word empathy and the word sympathy. The word empathy literally says, I understand how you feel. But it doesn't necessarily involve my feelings. You see, I may understand perfectly how you feel, and my attitude may be such as it might move me to say, that's no skin off my nose. You paddled your own canoe. That's not my problem, that's your problem. But sympathy goes a step farther. And sympathy says, I feel as you feel. That involves my feelings. It involves a participation in your feelings on my part. Now, this can't be possible unless we consider one another. To consider one another indicates a closeness of relationship that ought to be between members of the Lord's church. We ought to take time to be our brother's keeper. I'm persuaded to believe that many times we're not willing to accept the idea that we really are our brother's keeper. Many of us maybe would fit into the category of the priest and maybe the Levite. You're familiar with the story, commonly referred to as the story of the Good Samaritan, and how that a certain man fell among thieves. They stripped him of his raiment, left him for dead. There passed that way a priest and then a Levite. And the scriptures are explicit in indicating they were aware of the problem. They knew of the situation. They actually looked on the man and then passed by on the other side. And finally then the Samaritan, we speak of as a good Samaritan, was willing to become involved. Many times we do not consider one another as brothers and sisters in Christ because we do not want to become involved in the other person's affairs. We do not want to become involved in the problems that the other individual has. Nevertheless, this is as much a command as to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sin. Now, I believe that we can be lost just as well for failure to consider one another in order we might provoke unto love and good work as we can for failure to obey the primary principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in emphasizing fundamentals. I believe in emphasizing the necessity of being baptized for the remission of sins, and I do not hesitate to say that one who's reached the age of moral responsibility and therefore accountability unto God, if he is lowered into a grave prior to his being baptized, that is, and not having been baptized for the remission of his sins, there's not a preacher on the face of God's earth that can hold forth to that person or to the relatives of that person any promise of heaven in the afterwhile. So I believe in the essentiality of baptism for the remission of sin. But I do not believe there are big and little commands. I believe those commands that apply to us as members of the Church of the Living God in our relationship one to the other are as important in the eyes of God, and to fail to submit to one of these requirements is tantamount simply to disobedience to God, a rebellion against God. Let us consider one another. Now, why are we to consider one another? To provoke unto love and good work. That word provoke is an interesting word. Sometimes it's used with a bad connotation. Sometimes it's used with a good connotation. In the Ephesian letter chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, the writer of that letter, said, let us, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. I think at Rose Hill, in all the years that I've preached there, and I'm in my third period of work with the congregation, you see, when things get a little hot, I move off for a few years, let them cool down, and just move back. Or else it takes me a long time to get a job done or something, but this is my third period of work with this congregation. But be that as it may, let me emphasize the fact that we simply must recognize our responsibility to each other, and this particular passage has reference to responsibility to one's children. And I have many, many times said, there isn't a passage in the New Testament that relates to my responsibility to my children that has sent me to my knees in prayer to God for wisdom any more than, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. I wanted to be strict enough with my girls, all my sons were daughters, but I wanted to be strict enough with my girls in order that they might live a life that would be acceptable in the eyes of Almighty God, but not so strict until I had aroused on their part a disposition to rebel against me, parental authority, and the authority of God. And I have perhaps prayed for wisdom more in reference to that passage. It's not a difficult passage to understand, but it is a tremendously difficult passage for a Christian father to put into practice in the rearing of his children, in the nurturing, the admonition of the Lord. There the word provoke is used in a bad sense. In our text, it's used in a good sense, and it simply means to incite. Or perhaps as good a word would be the word motivate. It means to motivate. Let us provoke unto love and good works. Let us motivate to love and to good works. Now, how did the writer seek to motivate? I have never believed that we could improve upon what the Bible has to say about matters relating to the home or obeying the gospel or Christian living or worshiping God or anything of that nature. And I believe we need to seek to understand the divine order. Back a number of years ago, I was speaking in a lectureship in Atlanta, Georgia, and I had used the Ephesian letter, those seven statements there in the Ephesian letter. And after I'd gotten through discussing those seven points of unity, someone came up and said, you know, I use those, but I always rearrange them. I just smiled a little. I've never thought that I could improve on the Lord's arrangement of any passage. I've always sought to understand why the Lord directed, through the Holy Spirit, men to word these passages in the way in which the passages were worded. I've never believed that we could improve upon the matter. To provoke unto love and good work. The example set by the writer of this book, the method employed by him in provoking to love and good work, simply cannot be improved upon. I have in my library a book that was submitted in the original form as a doctoral dissertation at the University of Texas in the educational department. Later then was revised and published in book form for popular readers. And there is the thesis developed, or the dissertation develops the idea that Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher that ever lived upon the face of God's earth, that his methods of teaching simply cannot be improved upon. We ought to seek to understand the methods employed by Jesus and put these into practice in our own teaching. We simply cannot improve upon these methods. If we can understand how the writer seeks in this book of exhortation to provoke unto love and good work, then I think we may understand a scriptural way of doing such. And I'm inclined to believe that sometimes brethren have overlooked the spiritual nature of the church and have thought to appeal to other avenues, perhaps entertainment, large buildings, programs, methods, and so forth, rather than the method employed by the writer of this book to provoke the readers of the book to love and to good work. Now, how did he seek to accomplish that? Well, obviously, he appealed to Jesus. He appealed to Christ. He appealed to Christ in the first chapter not only as the Son of God, but as God's final spokesman to the human family. There wouldn't be any more. God's final spokesman to mankind. He appeals to Jesus Christ from the standpoint of his obedience. In Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Obviously, he uses the example set by Jesus as far as obedience to the Father in order that he might encourage the readers of this book to remain steadfast and holy and faithful in their obedience to Christ, in their obedience to Almighty God. And in the passage just preceding the one that I quoted, began quoting just a moment ago, is, I believe, a reference to the suffering of Jesus that involved the Garden of Gethsemane. And I have long believed that the real battle for the cross was fought and won in the Garden of Gethsemane. Immediately following the baptism of Jesus by John in the River Jordan, do you remember how that he was driven of the Spirit Mark said that he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness, there to be tempted of Satan. He went into the wilderness in order that he might arm himself for life. But here now, at the closing of the ministry of Christ, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane in order that he might arm himself for death. And in that garden, he prayed three times the same prayer. Oh, my Father, it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let's don't do it this way, let's do it some other way. If it were possible to save mankind through some other means, then the Savior would have preferred some other means be employed. But as he emptied himself of all selfishness, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And I believe that when he left the Garden of Gethsemane, the real battle for the cross had been fought and won. The die was cast. And the suffering experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, is employed by the writer of this book in order that he might encourage others to undergo whatever suffering may be necessary in order that they might remain faithful to God. Farther on, he talks about these matters and how they had not suffered to the point of blood, but I haven't time to go into that. Of course, he appeals to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ as a means of encouraging them, as a means of provoking them, of motivating them. Obviously, he appeals to the cross. In the Roman letter chapter 12, the writer, the Apostle Paul, said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." What is he talking about when he talks about the mercies of God? The mercies of God are extended to the human family by means of the sacrifice of Christ, by means of the cross. And the Apostle Paul is using the cross as a means to motivate others. Now, if individuals cannot be motivated or provoked or incited to love and good works by a means that was within the framework of scriptural authority, then they are not being motivated in a way that is right and acceptable in the eyes of Almighty God. And so many of the gimmicks that are being used and so many of the approaches that are being made seemingly appeal more to the flesh than they do to the Spirit. I do not believe that they're acceptable in the eyes of Almighty God. But now, what does he mean by love and good work? Well, certainly the love that he's referring to involves love of God, love of Christ, love of the church of the living God, love of one another. For Jesus indicated that the ID badge of one of his followers would be the love that he had for another follower. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." Certainly we'd be characterized by love one for the other. Love of God, love of Christ, love of the church of the living God. But let me emphasize this point, and that is that he's not talking about some kind of an umbrella type of love that will, in other words, ignore doctrinal error or immorality on the part of individuals. It's not an all-compassing love that accepts a person and condones teaching that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of the living God. Because that is not the love that the Bible knows. If I love an individual with the agape love that the Bible talks about, I'm going to be interested in the salvation of the soul of that individual. And if I know that he's involved in teaching that which is wrong in the eyes of Almighty God, I cannot be a friend to that person and keep quiet. I cannot condone immorality. I cannot condone an ignoring of God's teaching concerning the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. That is not love in the scriptural sense. But now, what does he mean by good work? To provoke unto love and the good work. What is the work of the church of the living God? Obviously, the work of the church grows out of the nature of the church. One cannot possibly understand what the work of the church is unless he understands the nature of the church. You remember, of course, that when Jesus came, the Jews, even the disciples themselves, were anticipating a regaining of political independence on the part of the Jews. When they were carried away into Babylonian captivity for a period of 70 years, and then went back to re-erect the walls and the temple and the altar, they never were able to regain their political independence entirely. The book of Maccabees is a book that relates some of the experiences of the Jews, particularly the family, the Maccabean family, in their efforts to oppose their position as bond servants or slaves and regain the political independence they had lost when they were carried into Babylonian captivity. But they were never successful in regaining that. And so there was an air of expectancy for the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One. The word Messiah and the word Greek mean exactly the same thing. One is from the Hebrew and one is from the Greek and simply means the Anointed One, referring to the one that was anointed to the office of prophet, priest, and king. But the Messiah they were looking for is the Messiah that premillennialism still looks for, and that's some kind of a military leader. They were looking for one that would throw off the yoke of Roman bondage and help them to regain their political independence. That's one of the difficulties encountered by Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and Jesus told him he must be born again, he didn't understand what he was talking about. He had been born by a fleshly birth into covenant relationship with God and was a citizen of the only kingdom that he believed there would ever be upon the face of God's earth. And therefore he had difficulty in understanding what he was talking about. And he could only think of going back and coming through a Jewish womb, certainly not through a Gentile womb. So he believed he was already a citizen, and he was looking for a regaining of that political independence. But the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is spiritual in its nature. Therefore the work of the church is spiritual. And the work of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's the responsibility of every gospel preacher today, is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, someone says, what about benevolence? And what about edification? Isn't that the work of the church? The primary responsibility, the primary work of the church of the living God is spiritual in its nature, and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everything that it ever does must be subservient to that overall aim of reaching the souls of men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe in benevolent work. I believe that we're to care for the needy, but I believe that every act of benevolence ought to have the idea in mind of ultimately, if possible, reaching the soul of that individual, not simply putting clothing on the body or filling the stomach, but rather filling the mind of the individual with the truth that makes men free. And the edification, which means building up, is the spiritual growth on the part of the members of the church, and they're to be indoctrinated to the point that they realize that the primary responsibility of every child of God is to win some, or at least seek to win someone else to Christ. We're not rewarded for success, but we're going to be rewarded for faithfulness. If I should ask tonight of this audience, can you point to someone in this audience tonight and say that person would not be a member of the Lord's church if it had not been at least in part of the influence that I've exerted over that person, either by example or by word of mouth? You say, well, this is too small an audience. Well, what about the state of Texas? That's about as big as you can get, I guess. I'm an Okie. But I guess Texas is an adopted state. Of course, I didn't have to tell you it's an Okie. You can see it all over me anyway. As far as that's concerned, amen, the dub said. But be that as it may, my point is simply this, that the work of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is spiritual in its nature, and we need to motivate individuals to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ by the life they live, by the word of mouth, by using everything that is in harmony with the teaching of God's Word, whether it is writing in the newspaper, the publishing of tracts, the television, the radio, whatever it might be, as long as it's done within the framework of scriptural authority, it ought to be done. For that is the work of the church. I believe the Apostle Paul is trying to motivate, incite, provoke them to do that very work, to remain steadfast and faithful themselves to the cause of Christ, and to try to reach others with a message of salvation. Thank you for listening so closely tonight. Thank you, Brother.